Luke 17. Anything else? Are we good to get going here? So just a little reminder of chapter 16. God bless you. In it, at the beginning of 16, Jesus taught his disciples the parable of the unjust steward. Remember that? In it, Jesus commands his disciples to use their present opportunities to secure their future. In other words, Jesus' disciples were to use our material wealth in this life in a way that ensures us a rich, blessed eternity. And then if you look up to verse 14 of chapter 16, then the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they made fun of him. They mocked him. They turned up their noses at him and his teaching on money. Why? They were lovers of money. So now he turns in verse the end of chapter 16, verse 15. Jesus turns his attention then to the Pharisees, tells them the story we talked about last week of the rich man and Lazarus. The Pharisees believed that a signature of God's blessing on your life is financial prosperity. And if you're not prospering financially, it's because there's sin in your life and God doesn't have favor on you. And so that what the Pharisees did is they equated spirituality with earthly riches. Why'd they do that? They were rich. And there was a way they could justify in their mind what they were doing to achieve power and money was just showing everyone else, hey, God really loves us. And that attitude has continued on into today. We know that. We see it in churches today. I heard an interesting quote this week from John D. Rockefeller. When he was asked about his incredible wealth, remember Standard Oil came from him? I mean, mega billionaire, even back in the 30s. This is what he said related to his incredible wealth. It's proof that God looks at me and says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He actually believed that his money proved his right standing with God. That erroneous theology, prominent today, is not biblical, condemns a lot of innocent people, and so we want to be careful. We don't buy into those things. So then Jesus goes on and tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, starting in 19 through the end of the chapter. And what he says is, in essence, money, position, power on this earth does not indicate a right standing with God. Right standing with God comes by putting our faith in Jesus as our Savior. That's how we get right with God. No way else. And then this passage also teaches us that hell's a terrible place. It says Hades in this section. It's same thing. Hell is a terrible place. And every person who's in hell right now in Hades, in the waiting side of Hades, waiting on judgment, they don't want to be there. There's no swagger there. There's no highway to hell rock and roll there. There's no bravado there. There's only regret there. And the hope that they have, the only little bit of hope that they have, is that no one in their family will follow them there. That's what we talked about last week. Pretty strong stuff on it last week. It was. If you like that, stay tuned, because in 2 weeks from now, we're coming up on it again. If you look toward the end of 17, you'll see we talk about rapture of the church and end time things there too. So it's important for us, and I think that's why Jesus tells us. What awaits those who accept Christ as their Savior? Heaven forever with God. And what awaits those who have rejected Christ as their Savior? Eternal separation from God. Hell's a hot place. Hell's a tormenting place. And we can kind of get this idea, it'll be okay there. Read through that if you weren't here last week, or get online and go back through it. Now, chapter 17, Jesus returns to instructing his disciples. We're going up to verse 10. Read it with me. Then Jesus says to his disciples, verse 1, it's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Verse 4, and if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith of the mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Verse 7, and which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But he will not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink. Verse 9, will he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. In other words, we don't need any attaboys. We don't need any acclamation. We have done what our duty was to do. Lord, thanks to this time we have together to just worship and honor you and bless you. And Lord, we now want to receive from you, from your word. And thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit gives us understanding. And Lord, we pray for that. We pray for soft hearts. We pray we'd hear your voice real clearly. Thank you that you're a speaking God. May our ears and our hearts be tuned to what you would say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So potentially the first part of verse 1 is a very ignored verse. It says, Jesus speaking to the disciples, it's impossible that no offenses should come. The word offenses there is a scandala. It means stumbling block. So Jesus tells us very clearly in that section that in the course of our pilgrimage on this earth, we will be offended by people. People are going to be stumbling blocks to us because we live in a fallen world. There are challenges in this world. We will not live a hassle-free existence in this life. I've heard it said, expecting the world to treat you fairly because you're a good person is like expecting a bull not to attack you because you're vegetarian. We will have a hard time in this life. But he goes on to say in verse 1, and on the next couple of verses, woe to the person who puts a stumbling block in the path of a little one. So he warns his disciples that we should never purposefully be a stumbling block to another person. Notice he doesn't say that the person will have a millstone tied around his neck and thrown into the sea. He doesn't say that, does he? In verse 2, it would be better for him if that happened. Now, a millstone, I meant to pull up a picture of it, but it's a big old block of stone that's rounded off like a big wheel, and an animal would pull it. It would crush grain or whatever they were trying to crush. So hundreds and hundreds of pounds. And what Jesus is saying is the woe that's going to come to a person that causes harm to a little one is worse than having that millstone thrown around, put around your neck and you be thrown into the bottom of the sea. A concrete wetsuit is better than the woe that's going to come upon a person who dares stumble one of Jesus' little ones. That includes pedophiles. That includes child abusers. That includes drug dealers. But it even includes like advertisers, movie moguls, music producers, fashion designers, public school curriculum people. All those things, Jesus says, woe to them because they're stumbling my children, because they're promoting immorality amongst our young people. Jesus is the defender of the offended. No, but the expression there, little ones, doesn't just refer to children. It also refers to new believers. Remember, the tax collectors and the sinners, we saw it a couple chapters ago, they're flocking to Jesus. And they're turning away from their sin. And these religious leaders, they're the offenders because they're putting stumbling blocks up. And religion does that to us. It gets in the way of a personal relationship with Jesus. And a lot of our churches today, they're putting themselves right in the middle. Instead of helping people walk with Jesus, they're becoming a hindrance to that because they say, well, you got to do this. You got to have rituals. You got to have traditions. You got to follow this. And Jesus would say to those people too, woe to you. Your traditions are getting in the way. Your rituals are getting in the way. Now from here, Jesus is going to go on and speak about forgiveness. But before he gets there, I think what he's trying to say, which is really important to us, is that just because he commands us to forgive those people, he's not minimizing the sin that occurred. God's not saying that their sin is insignificant. He's not saying that their sin isn't horrific. And so oftentimes, a person can resist the forgiving of someone because they think if they do, that somehow it'll communicate that the sin wasn't a big deal. That the sin really didn't have a negative impact to the degree that it has. Jesus totally understands what sin does. Jesus totally understands the pain associated with being stumbled. And in essence, Jesus is saying, we shouldn't worry about getting our point across to people that their sin hurt us and that the damage that their sin has affected us for weeks, months, some of us years. Jesus is asking us to forgive them and then leave the opening of their eyes to the seriousness of their sin to him. That's what he's saying. I hope you heard that, because a lot of us deal with this kind of pain. Romans 12:19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is the Lord's. And God knows perfectly how to repay a person. He does. And he does it in a judgment that is perfect, just. You know, when we do things like that, we try to deal with things, we do it in an imperfect way. God knows how to deal with a person. So my point I'm trying to make, and I think it's really what God's trying to make, we need to leave all that to God. As we obey his command to forgive those who have sinned against us. Now, some of us, we've been hurt. We're going to have to take Jesus' word for this. We are. You might never see how Jesus defends you related to your pain. You may never see it. But can you trust his promise to you that he will take care of your pain? He will take care of the offender. I mean, he knows what you're dealing with. So what he's calling you to do, he's calling me to do, is to turn from our hurt, turn from our pain, turn to Jesus instead, and allow him to bring the healing that we need so that we can move on in life. And there are Christians today who refuse to assemble with God's people because someone has failed them. Someone like me. You know, there are a lot. There's no hurt like a church hurt, amen? It's really true because we feel like we're supposed to be vulnerable here. And then when it comes, it's like, wait, that pain is real. It is. And it comes from somebody like me? Definitely. And I'm sorry if I've hurt you. But it also can come from within. But those people who refuse to assemble, and I know it's not you or else you wouldn't be here today. But what happens is we've overlooked this passage at the beginning of 17 where it says it's possible that no offenses should come. We've been forewarned. All of us are going to be offended in this life. So the question for us, Christian, have you been stumbled in your life? And have you allowed that to take you off course in your relationship with God? If so, then this morning would be a really good time for you to just sit before him and sit with him and climb right up in his lap and let him minister your heart related to your pain, related to your hurt, related to your anger. It'd be a great time for that to happen. Jesus says, because we live in this fallen world, stumbling blocks are certainly come. Now, then from there, verse 3, Jesus asks a wonderful question. In essence, he says, when that hurt comes your way, how are you going to respond? Read a little bit with me. Verse 3 starts, take heed of yourselves. It's written in the present imperative, which means you must continually take watch. You must continually be on guard so that we're not the offender. We don't want to cause someone to stumble, so we need to take heed. And sometimes if we're not careful, we put our eyes on everyone else and we're keeping track of what they're doing and how they're acting and all those things and what they do wrong. But it says here, we need to guard ourselves continually. The rest of 3, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So when someone sins against us, we're not to pretend it didn't happen. We're not to bottle it up inside. We're not to go to a bunch of other people about it. Jesus tells us we're to go alone and rebuke that brother in love. Remember Matthew 18? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, ladies, you're free to take your husband with you. In fact, you should, because spiritually he's your covering. And so in that regard, you're free. If, you know, it's someone like me, you should bring, if I do something to offend you, ladies, you should bring your husband with you, and then we can talk. And read Matthew 18. It's a really good principle. I say it to the youth a lot. Make sure we walk through those things when people offend us. But Jesus, there in the beginning of part of 18, says, don't take a whole gang of people with you and do all this against them. That typically never happens well when they feel all ganged up on. See, the goal of rebuke is restoration, not getting even. The you made me hurt, now I'm going to make you hurt philosophy, it's not Christ-like. There are higher things than feeling good about putting someone who hurt you in their place. Amen? There are higher things than feeling good about putting someone who hurt you in their place. And so here in 3, when you rebuke him, which just goes and talk it out with them, and then he repents, so he admits his sin, he turns from his sin, then you are to forgive him. There's no other option. So here's the question. I wrestle with it all week, and I'm just barely going to land on it, but we'll definitely talk about it tonight at home group, and I'm sure Dave will talk about it on Tuesday night at home group. Here's the question. What happens if a person doesn't repent? Because read it again, 3. Take heed yourselves. If your brother sins against you, and rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Keep reading 4. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, returns you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So what about the person who hurts you and never acknowledges your pain? What about that? What's Jesus say about that? Boy, you're going to have to study that. I would say this, that we are to forgive them. Even if the relationship cannot be restored because of the refusal to acknowledge their sin, you can still choose to forgive them. And then you can pray for a work of God in their hearts that would bring the necessary repentance. Now, is all this easy to do? Uh-uh. And in the flesh, I would say it's impossible. But we can do it in the Spirit. We can. And until we forgive, that person has power over you. Because you're stuck in your hurt. You're stuck back in 1973 or whatever. You're stuck there because that pain is real. I'm not minimizing the pain. And so you're angry and you're bitter and you're resentful. Days, weeks, months, years. Meanwhile, the person who brought the offense, they've gone on with their life, and that makes you even madder. How dare he laugh and be happy? Jesus wants to set you free from that pain. Jesus wants to set you free from that anger. So that's why I would say, even if a person doesn't repent, for you to say to the Lord, Lord, in my heart, I forgive him for doing this to me. And that way it allows you then to move on from that. Okay? And verse 4 is an interesting thing. It's an astonishing teaching because the religious leaders of the day, the rabbis, they taught that it was necessary for you to forgive a person three times, and then you were free to move on. Jesus more than doubles that. So apparently, it's not up to us to question the offender's sincerity. Did they really repent or not? Again, Matthew 18, Jesus told Peter, forgive 70 times 7. Now, you math majors know what that is, but what happens is you get to about 19 forgiveness. You forget what number you're on. You got to start over. Jesus is saying it's not about the number. If you're keeping count, you've missed the point. Now, it's interesting to note when you read verse 4 that Jesus doesn't say if he does the same thing to you 7 times. Now, if a person does the same thing to me 3 or 4 times in a day, I doubt I'm going to allow him to be in a place to hurt me the 4th, 5th, 6th time. In other words, just because I'm commanded to forgive a person doesn't mean I need to trust that person. And if they continually show themselves to be untrustworthy in that area, I can move on. But I am commanded. It says there. Now, it does say if they sin against me. So what's real repentance in God's eyes? A completely washing clean. I've said it before, the chalkboard, for those of us old enough, remember the old chalkboards? It's not only the eraser, it's taking the washcloth and wiping it clean. So a person comes to God this morning, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me. Well, God washes it clean. And I go back and do the same thing. God has no record of that. How's it go in 1 Corinthians 13? He keeps no records of wrong, right? That's what love does. And so that's why God can say, after 4 or 5 times in a row of me doing it, God, you got to be tired of this. God said, I don't know what you're talking about. He doesn't even remember the previous 3 times. Why? He washed it all clean. Me, I keep track. I am a record keeper. That's 4 times in 14 minutes, buddy. It's time for you to straighten up. But true repentance would mean that they are to be clean from that. So that's why we're able to forgive them. Now, all this, whoa, too much, way too much for the apostles. So the apostle says in verse 5, increase our faith. I find it fascinating they say that. They don't say increase their love. You'd think they'd ask for more love. Instead, they felt the need to ask for more faith in order to be obedient to Jesus' command. So Jesus goes on in verse 6, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So the mustard seed's the smallest seed of all the herbs. Again, notice what Jesus doesn't say. If you have the faith the size of a mustard seed. He's saying if you have the faith as a mustard seed. We'll talk about that in a second. And the mulberry tree, the rabbis say that it had the deepest and strongest root system in all of Israel. Even if you cut the tree down, the root system would continue to live for up to 600 years. So the mulberry tree was famous in Israel for its ability to survive and never be uprooted. So Jesus takes these two extremes, mustard seed, mulberry tree with a deep root system, to make a very important point, and here's the point. You may have unforgiveness and bitterness that's deeply rooted within you. It may be like one of those trees that sent down deep, strong roots. But through faith, even a little faith, Jesus can rip those roots clean out. They can be pulled up by the roots and planted into the sea. That's what he's saying. And the faith that we have, the faith that we need to have is a faith that has more to do with what kind of faith it is as opposed to how much there is. A small amount of faith, even as little as much as a mustard seed, can accomplish great things. If that small amount of faith is placed in a great and mighty God. See, the mustard seed, the point Jesus is making at the beginning, it's a living thing. It's not about the size. It's the fact that it's living. And our faith needs to be a living faith. He's not saying you need to have great faith in God. He is saying you need to have faith in a great God. That's what he's saying. So faith isn't measured by quantity. It's measured by its object. What's your faith in? Jesus is saying we're to have a living faith. Not a theoretical faith, not a theological faith, a living faith in God. And from that, God gives us the power to obey this command. Every command, but this one in particular. Starting in verse 7 through the end, I really kind of like it. Jesus says, "So, you've been able to forgive 7 times a day, huh? With your mustard seed faith. I don't want you to stand around at the end of the day and puff out your chest and say, I'm a 7-time-a-dayer. I'm a big deal in God's eyes. He's using me in great ways. I mean, after all, look at what I've been able to do. I don't hold resentment at anybody. Look at all the pain I have. I'm a great saint. God owes me big time for things I've done for him." That's why verse 7 and on through, he addresses this, because Jesus knows all about our stupid pride. And when we finally get to the place that we have living faith and we're empowered to forgive others, he knows that our pride is going to raise its ugly head right then. And we're going to say, "Pastor, let's move on to chapter 18 because I got chapter 17 down pat. Don't need any more chapter 17. I got it." And so Jesus says, verse 7, "And which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?'" So here's the attitude we're to have. He says, "So, okay, here's the example. So the servant's out working in the field all day. He's working hard. You know, he had to work with his hands, even tending sheep's hard work. So the servant comes home. Does the master compliment the servant when he gets home? Does the master feed him? Does the master serve him? Does the master give him a massage at the end of a hard day? No. And the servant never had that expectation of the master. Instead, he knows when he walks in that house that the master expects him to keep on serving because there's more work to do. So Jesus, in essence, is saying there's always people to keep forgiving. There's always work of faith to be done. So here's Jesus addressing the attitude that we should have when we're used by God. Not puffed up pride, but the attitude of, "God, it's your pleasure before my pleasure. God, your people are preferred over me. God, your name is exalted beyond above my name." That's the attitude that we should have as servants. And then verse 9, he says, "Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. The master doesn't do those things." And the servant wasn't going to be stumbled by the fact that the master gave him commands and expected the servant to follow them. That's the way it worked. And that's the attitude that we're to have toward our master. He finishes, "So likewise," so he uses those first three verses, 7, 8, 9. He says, "So likewise, you, when you have done all these things which are what you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Now, Jesus there is talking about all the commands he gives, but in particular, he's talking about forgiveness here. 7 times a day with your mustard seed faith. "And as I have given my life to the Lord, I became his servant. As an act of my own free will, I've become his bond slave. Therefore, I should not be offended when Jesus treats me like a servant." And I said it before, but the word unprofitable there means that we're without need. We don't need to be patted on the back. We don't need acknowledgement. We've simply done what our duty is, which is to serve the master. So my master gives me commands, expects me to follow them. And when I obey his commands, it's no big deal. Why? Because that's what servants do. So maybe we forgive somebody the way God has commanded us here. And out of that, we can think, you know what? I'm pretty extraordinary. Jesus comes along right there and tells us, don't be self-deceived concerning these things. Hey, you simply did what servants are expected to do. Nothing more. And when we have the attitude that's proper here, that we recognize as just my duty and just my honor, it's my privilege to be a servant of God's, it's because we recognize that our master has done greater things for us than we could ever do for him, right? That's why we do it. What he did for us was out of pure love. And what we do for him is just gratitude. Think of the work that Jesus did for us on the cross to provide forgiveness for us. Think of the mountains that he has moved by faith. Our greatest works of faith, our greatest works of forgiveness are mere duty in comparison. So here's this section. Here's what Jesus is challenging us to do. We understand that we live in a world that's toxic. Matthew 24 tells us that in the last days, lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold. Lawlessness means literally twisted morally. Yeah, that about sums it up. And Jesus says, as we live in those days, we certainly will be offended. So what do we do when the stumbling block comes? Are we going to be forgivers? Even if it requires forgiving 7 times a day? So what's the object of your faith? Do you have a living faith in a living Savior who's accomplished the unimaginable on your behalf? Do you have a living faith in the one who has wiped out the record of all your sins? Has the river of God's love and grace swept over your heart and your mind to the point where it's no problem for you to forgive someone else, even that? Even if it's 7 times a day? Increase our faith, Lord. No, no, no. You don't need more faith. You need a living faith in a living Savior. And what Jesus says is when you truly understand what I have done for you, then you'll always be a forgiver. And when we're walking that out as forgivers, we got to be reminded, I'm only doing what's my privilege to do, what's my duty to do because of what God has done for me. Amen? Here, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the reminder today of the depth of your love for us. Lord, I don't doubt that this kind of thing resonates with all of us because it tells us all of us are going to be offended. And those of us who've lived long enough, Lord, some of us, we've gone through some really deep, deep holes. And Lord, I'm thankful that you address this for us. I pray, Lord, that we would have in our heart be obedient to what you command us. And that we wouldn't be push it away, pretend it didn't happen. Lord, that we would deal with it the way you would call us. And Lord, that may be individually. We just ask you, Lord, what am I to do here? And we'll let you show us what we're to do. But Lord, give us courage to step out into that. And I pray that by a work of your Holy Spirit, that we would be forgivers. Not only because it pleases you, but because it allows us to move on in our walk with you, Lord, and we're not stuck back in that place. Lord, I pray you would speak to each one of us. I don't have anything to say to people who've been hurt deeply, other than I'm sorry. But you know exactly what to say to each one of us, Lord, that would bring the hope that they need and the freedom that they need. And I pray that they would hear your heart real clearly today. And Lord, as you get us to the place where we're able to be this kind of forgiver, I pray that you would guard our hearts from pride. And we never puff out our chest and say, yeah, I'm a super saint and God, you owe me now. But instead we say, Lord, it's my privilege to be obedient to your commands. And I simply do what I do because I love you for what you've done for me. We have so much to be thankful for. Those of us who sit in this room have given our lives to Jesus. Record is wiped clean. The record of our wrongs is abolished. And we're so thankful for that, Lord. And it's all because you, Jesus, came to this earth and went to that cross and died there for us and took the penalty for my sin. What a glorious truth. And today, Lord, as we celebrate communion, Lord, we just want to walk ourselves back to that place where you paid the ultimate price for our forgiveness, for our restoration, for our healing.